Stacy, thank you. Abe, I think you wrote that song for this faith journey that we're on this year as a church. Now, right now we have all we need in God, but for some reason we have a tendency to look other places. And as we venture into Life 101 and we're talking about that, really the thought captured in that song that all we need is found in God. And how do we get that focus into our lives? I want you to picture the scene for me. It's a subdivision, a normal subdivision. All the houses look normal except for one. One house has no grass in the yard except for a few tufts of dead weeds growing up at various points. The bushes are overgrown over the windows. The shingles are falling off the house. The house is obviously dilapidated. And from in the house, you hear loud noises. In fact, the house is a place where the police frequently come. And the boys in the house are very well known by the police department. In fact, the oldest boy ended up in military school because he was so out of control. And the boys are constantly getting in trouble. The dad is so stereotypical. He's a weenie, a wimp. He's not living for anything but his latest ingenious trick. Can't hardly hold a job. And the mom, this lady, so controlling, hysterical, screams, yells, makes all kinds of noise. Some of you probably have begun to figure out the scene. It's Malcolm in the Middle, a sitcom that plays to lots of people's enjoyment. How in the world could the family be so dysfunctional? They tell the tale in the opening. Watch.
Yes, no, maybe. I don't know. Can you repeat the question? You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. And you're not so big. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. And you're not so big. Life is a
one of the strongest theological statements on television. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. When a group of people decide that they're going to live totally to themselves and nobody's going to tell me what to do, what's the result? Chaos. Life is unfair. That's the experience. You know what? The world in which we live mirrors that show. Everybody's saying, you're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. You know, life is so unfair. We've been studying the way God wired the world. God created a system. Various parts within the system, people, nature, and he placed within that system rules and relationships. In fact, that's one of the basic principles that we looked at last week, is that God designed life as a system involving rules and relationships. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us all about that. God designed a system with rules and relationships, and life works when we honor God's relationships and keep his rules. Life works when we honor God's relationships and keep his rules. That's how the system is designed. Now, last week we talked about that we see this in all various areas of life. There are all kinds of places where we see systems in place, various parts that relate to each other, and those relationships work with a set of rules. Last week we looked at computers and how a computer operates. This week I have another expert in a different field. It's Steve Enan, who is a civil engineer in the area of civil and structural engineering. Steve, how you doing today?
Good, doing well, thank you.
Good, have a seat there. Now, Steve, you're all about building things and so forth, and you've got some basic structures that you have to keep in mind. Tell me a little bit about that.
That's right. Well, is this working?
I don't think he's on. Is he on? Can you guys hear him? If you can't hear him, he's not on.
Okay.
Okay, now you're on.
I'm on now. So basically, in engineering and civil engineering particularly, we have to obey the laws of motion and forces. So Sir Isaac Newton studied years ago and discovered that for every equal force, there should be equal and opposite force coming back to it. Otherwise, motion would occur. For example, you're sitting in the stool. Everything had to be designed in order for this stool to stand up, the connections, the column, and the beams and the platform that you're sitting on. If it wasn't, then you'd collapse to the floor.
So are you saying that my heavy weight...
Not quite.
It's pushing down on this stool.
That's right.
And all these beams have to be designed in relationship to hold
to
hold
push
my
back.
Weight, to so push back against all this force that's being driven down upon
all me. That force.
Okay. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it?
We won't talk about which stool has
which
more force.
Which stool has more force? Okay. Well, give me some examples of times in engineering when people have violated these basic laws mm-hmm. of motion and force and so forth. Maybe some famous situations.
I've got a couple examples. The first one is a famous bridge collapse in Kansas City where they had an atrium. They designed this pedestrian walkways, a couple of them, to go across an atrium in a hotel. Mm-hmm. And the way the design was, the engineer came up with this design to hang the platforms on a rod. And the rod was going to be secured with nuts or bolts, and then each platform was going to have a bolt where it sat on.
Okay.
Everything was designed correctly. The rod was designed in strong enough to hold the platform. The nuts were designed to hold the platform, and the platform itself was designed adequately as well.
Okay.
And then where it was connected to the ceiling was okay. Everything was fine.
Okay, so all the design's in place. So what went wrong?
What went wrong was the contractor came to the engineer and said, if you can imagine this being 100 foot long. And he came to him and said, if I spin this nut, it's going to take me like 3 weeks to get it all the way up to the level I need it.
Okay.
To put the platform on.
Uh-huh.
And he said, that's just infeasible. So I have an idea. Let's cut the rod in half. And then we could just simply thread to the very end of it and then hang the other rod on the platform itself to support the platform on the lower level.
Okay, okay.
The result was devastating. If we can take a look at the video or the
picture. Got a picture of that here somewhere. I think we might have put it up already.
The result was the platform collapsed to the floor of the atrium room and 114 people died. Over 200 people were injured. What went wrong? Basically, if you can picture a rope or this rod hanging from the ceiling and Tim hanging on it halfway up and then me hanging on it, the other on the bottom, we could both hang on it just easily. That would be fine. But if we cut the rope in half and had Tim hanging on the very top half and then holding the rope for me to hang on the bottom, it wouldn't take long for you to fall down.
That's exactly right. Okay. So this was a situation where the engineer knew the principles.
Knew the rules.
But when it came time to actually apply them, they changed the design.
Changed the design and did not go back to consider the effect on the rules.
Okay. And the result was disastrous.
That's right.
Okay.
I have a second example. In this example, it's Tacoma, Washington, and bridge in Washington that went across the Puget Sound. That bridge is a half a mile span, and what was really interesting about that design is that it was considered one of the most efficiently designed sections for its time, for that long of a bridge. It was the third longest bridge, suspension bridge in the world. The bridge beams were only 8 foot deep, while the deck was 40 foot wide, so it was very compact and very efficient and very light.
Okay, okay.
In this example, they calculated all the loads right, the loads for the vehicles, the loads for the bridge itself, everything was calculated correctly, and the wind loads were even taken into factor. As a matter of fact, they designed it for 100 mile per hour wind.
Okay.
But there was one unknown force that resulted from the wind flowing across the small bridge section, and that force is called a vortice.
Okay.
If you see a flagpole, the wind flowing around a flagpole itself causes vortices, and that causes the ripple in the flag.
So when the flag is fluttering like that, that's
right.
This vortice effect.
Those are vortices causing differential pressures.
Okay.
That are reflected in the flag.
Well, let's see how the vortices affected the bridge.
So you can see that the wind was blowing and it's fluttering just like it would a flag, just like a flag would. And then eventually, chaos ensued. So from, this was 1940, from that point on, all suspension bridges have to be modeled in a wind tunnel in order for the design to move forward.
Okay. And so in this case, at that point in time, they really did not understand the full impact of the wind and the vortices that would be affected.
That's correct.
So the bridge could actually withstand the wind. It just couldn't withstand the effect that the wind had on the bridge itself.
That's correct. Well, they did not understand the effect of vortices.
Okay.
And now we do.
So how do we know that the 360 bridge isn't going to start doing that to us?
Because it was probably wind modeled.
I
would say it was wind modeled.
It was. Thank you. That's good to know. So in one case, it was in some ways willful ignorance. Mm-hmm. The knowledge was there and they chose to ignore it, chaos.
That's right.
And in the second case, they didn't have the full knowledge, but the result's still the same.
That's right.
So if you, in engineering, if you ignore the laws, you're going to have chaos.
Death and destruction.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. That was very uplifting. My point at bringing this forward is that we live by this in our life every day. We recognize in the various disciplines of life that there are built-in rules and relationships that govern life. And to violate those creates consequences. And yet oftentimes we don't recognize that in our very life, the way we live in a system that God has designed with rules and relationships. And when we violate those, things break down. Now, last week we looked at God and his relationship to us, and we found out that God has roles for himself and roles for us, and those roles should not be confused. God is the creator, God is the source, God is the judge or the boss of life, and as long as he stays in those roles and we allow him that in our lives, then we're okay. But when we step in and we usurp those roles and we try to take God's place, that's when things break down. Now, what we want to look at this morning is, why do we often reject God's design? What is it within us that does that, that causes us to reject God's design? And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 to understand that. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at a few verses here. And keep in mind, as you look in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is the explanation of how the world got to where it is today. You know, if any time your child comes up to you and says, hey Daddy, how did the world get like it is today? You can open your Bibles and start in Genesis 1 and walk through Genesis 11. And Genesis 1 through 11 explain how we are or how we got in the situation that we're in today. In Genesis 1 and 2, we looked at last week, we found out that living in God's design, Adam and Eve had it made. I mean, perfect neighborhood, they had a perfect occupation, a perfect relationship with each other, a perfect relationship with God, a perfect relationship with their environment. Everything was perfect. They were living in God's design. But in Genesis chapter 3, things begin to break down. If you look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now that illustration of their physical characteristics. They're both together in the garden, and they feel no self-consciousness, no sense of vulnerability. The biblical term we use is the word innocence. They're in a state where they've never experienced exploitation, and they have no anxiety, they have no fear, they have no worry. They are completely open to each other, completely open before God, and it never has gone through their mind at that point in time that any negative thing, any bad, hurtful thing could enter into their existence. That's what that verse is indicating to us. Now, when we start in chapter 3, verse 1, We read these words. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And we'll find out later that the serpent is actually Satan at work here. "And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, why is it that we often reject God's design? It starts out with a fundamental issue of truth, which I'm calling liar, liar. Satan enters the world, and he begins to tell lies. Now, as Steve illustrated, that not following the principles, either through ignorance, intentionally or unintentionally, moving away from truth, whether you intend to do the wrong thing or whether you just do it because you don't know, doesn't matter. Violating the principles is still violating the principles. And Satan comes in and he begins to lie. Notice the first thing that Satan does is he attacks the truth. He starts by attacking the rules themselves. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1, "Did God really say?" He begins by challenging the actual word of God. Did God really say? You can hear the tone in the words. It's almost sarcastic. It's almost, if you want to add a little bit of the color that the original Hebrew would bring into it, it's almost, "You got to be kidding me. Did God really? Is that a rule? Come on." He said, "Did God really say?" And notice how he says it. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Now, if you'll recall what the actual word of God was in chapter 2, verse 16, God said that they could eat from any tree in the garden except one. He asked the question, "Did God say that you couldn't eat from really any tree in the garden?" He's trying to make the rule universal. So he's already playing mind games to try to be confusing or twist what God said to confuse Eve in the process. Now, I want you to see, before Satan sets his hook, Eve already begins to get off track. And I want you to show you some very careful nuances in the passage, because I think this is where it often breaks down for us. Where we are open and vulnerable to believe a lie because we have not fully embraced all that God has given to us. Notice what Eve says. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Now, Eve says three things in this passage that are different than what God actually said. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now let's note the differences between what Eve said and what Eve understood and what God had actually said. The first thing Eve does is she downplayed the blessing. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Eve simply says, we can eat from the tree or the trees of the garden. So God emphasized, they're all for you and they're free. And Eve simply restated, hey, we can eat them. We can eat from them. The second thing that Eve does in this passage is she added to the rule. In other words, she downplayed the blessing that God had given, and now she adds to the rule to make the rule seem worse. Notice what she says in the passage. She says, "God said we can't eat from it, and we can't even touch it." In other words, if one of those apples fall from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's laying out there, and it's rotting in the path, we can't reach down and pick it up and move it out of the path. We can't touch it. Implying that God's rules are burdensome. God's blessings are not as great, and God's rules are burdensome. And finally, she lessens the consequences. She lessened the consequences. God said that when you eat of it, you will surely, emphatic, you will surely die. Eve leaves the surely completely out. She lessens the consequences. And in doing those things, she really is set up for the next place that Satan is going to go with the attack. Now, you think about this. Let me give you kind of a modern-day equivalent. My oldest daughter went off to college freshman year. One of the things, dads, if you don't have a daughter in college, you're going to find out, is that really there's some kind of a different wardrobe required for college than for high school. I don't understand. My wife understands it. I don't completely understand it. You know, it seems like a marketing thing to me for more money, but there's different wardrobes. Fortunately, there are a couple ladies in our church who didn't have girls, and they just were just dying to have a girl, take a girl shopping. So Kate went shopping on them, and that was really helpful to me for a lot of reasons. But suppose that as Kate is leaving home to go to college, she turns to her 14-year-old sister, who's almost as tall as she is already, and she says, "Hey, Ellen, you can, of all the clothes I've left behind," which is a lot, "you can wear any of the clothes in my closet. Everyone, you're free to wear any of the clothes in my closet. Except my prom dress, because in the day that you touch it, you will surely die." So a few days later, Ellen's sitting on the bed looking into the vast closet filled with lots of clothes that are not being worn, and a neighbor friend lady comes over and sits on the bed and says, did Kate really say that you couldn't wear any of her clothes?" And Ellen's response is, "Well, she did say that I could wear some of her clothes. You know, she did say I could wear some of her clothes, but, you know, she said, if I touch that prom dress, if I so much as breathe on that prom dress, she's going to kill me. But you know what? I don't think she'll kill me right away. It'll be the whole semester before she even finds out about it." What is she doing? Kate has been magnanimous with one simple, small restriction. She's lowered the blessing of all the clothes that she can wear. She's focused on the one thing that she's been asked not to do, and then she downplays how important it is or how valuable it is to follow through on that. With that in mind, when we approach the blessings of God and we become unthankful for the incredible world that God has given us, the life God has given us, when we focus on saying, "You know, God, your rules are too tough. It's too hard to keep your rules. You got way too many of them. They're really too hard." And when we think, "You know what? If I mess up here or there, it's not that big of a deal." We are set up. We are set up. Where does Satan go next? He moves from the rules to the relationships. He attacks the relationship. He attacks the relationship. Notice what Satan does in 4. He says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's he saying? He's saying, God's holding out on you. God made this rule not for your benefit, but for his benefit. He doesn't really love you. He's trying to keep you from knowing good and evil, which would make you better, which would make you like him. You know, God's not all that loving, and God's not all that good. He's attacking the relationship between Adam and Eve and their creator God. And we see that in our lives all the time. Things aren't going exactly the way we think they should be going. What do we do? God, what's wrong here? Do you not love me? I mean, the person who's getting the blessing, they feel loved. I see somebody else, they're getting something. I'm not getting what I want. God, do you really love me? Do you notice me? Do you even care about me? That's all Satan has to do. If he can get you to get confused and begin to question the value of God's rules in the world, and he can challenge the relationship and get you to begin to doubt that God really cares for you and that what he's saying is best for you, if he can get you there, then he's done his work. We find in the Bible says that Satan is the liar. He's the liar from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native language. And you know what? Satan never took the fruit and crammed it into Eve's mouth. Satan's power begins and ends with the lie. And that's why thinking correctly, knowing the Word of God, knowing God's rules, knowing his relationships, knowing how he set the system up, understanding that, is the first step to overcoming the lies that will lead you astray. It moves from liar, liar to the inside, and that is what we're calling lust, lust. Watch what happens here. Eve follows a normal pattern from this, and that pattern is a pattern of attraction. Notice what it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. It starts with an attraction to that which meets a physical need. An attraction to that which meets a physical need. For Eve here, this is good for food. This is practical. Many of our decisions that move us away from God will satisfy a physical need that we feel like we have. Well, you know, I need financial resources, and so I need to get them. I need to get them. You know, I need sex, so I'm going to go get it. It may be outside the relationship God's placed me in, but I'm going to go get it. I need that. It's a physical need I feel like I have. You know, I need a car. Can't afford one, but I'm going to go get it. It's a need that I have. She saw that it was good for food. Second thing she sees here is it's pleasing to the eye. It's pleasing to the eye. There's an attraction here to meeting an emotional want. There's an attraction to meeting an emotional want. It looks good. The power of beauty. I believe God has hardwired us. He's hardwired us to love beauty. I mean, every single one of us, when we see beauty, when we feel that the aesthetic value of something that draws us in, that connects with us emotionally. That's why songs and movies and media have such a powerful impact. The spoken word, spoken well, in poetry and rhyme, all that has powerful impact on our emotions. It draws on our emotions deeply. And she experiences this emotional want. She sees that for her, it has that value. And finally, she also notices that it is desirable for gaining wisdom. There's an attraction to spiritual power. There's an attraction to spiritual power. She wants to elevate her game. She wants to move up. And we are frequently motivated by our ability to take a step up in our circumstances where we feel like we have more control. Oftentimes, climbing the corporate ladder is that feeling that I'll be able to tell more people what to do. I'll have more money at my disposal. I'll have more control. I will feel like I moved up. It's spiritual power, being able to be a being above other beings. It's desiring to make her wise. Notice what she does. It says she took. These are very important words. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Take and eat. We are going to not hear these words again until we hear them in a redemptive sense when Jesus says, as he offers himself, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Take and eat. This is the fall of man. And until the resurrection or the restoration of Jesus Christ, take and eat will become the words of salvation. At this point in time, they're the words of demise for them. And so what happens? What happens when we reject God's design on our lives, what we see, Genesis 2:17 says, in the day that you eat of it, you say, well, my Bible just says when you eat of it. Well, the literal Hebrew there is in the day of. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What we see take place here is the life of the living dead. It becomes the life of the living dead. Notice what happens. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was what? I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman, it's her fault, obviously, that you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, and this question ought to resonate in our hearts and in our minds, what in the world? What have you done? What is this that you have done? Can you imagine how anticlimactic that must have been? I'm holding the fruit in my hand, and I'm thinking, as soon as I bite into this, I'm going to become like God. And they bite into it, and their eyes are open. But rather than them having supernatural spiritual powers, all they do is recognize how vulnerable they are. Like, if she would do that to God who gave her life, what would she do to me? And so now there's fear, there's anger, there's guilt, there's shame, there's anxiety. And so you know what? When God asks me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say it's her fault. She's the one who screwed this thing up. It's her fault. I'm not taking the blame. And life became death. Now, some people have focused on the fact that they didn't die immediately, but I would argue that they did die immediately. They are hiding from each other. They are protecting themselves from each other. That's death. And you know what's greater death than that? When the author of life, and when the author of love, and when the author of justice, and when the author of mercy, and when the author of grace, and when the author of beauty, all, when he walks into their world, they're hiding from life. They're hiding from love. They're hiding from grace. They're hiding from beauty. They are hiding from God. That's why Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:18. Put it up there for you. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from what? They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Speaking about mankind in his unregenerate state, separated from the life of God, the concept of death, the separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death is separation of our physical, spiritual, emotional life from the life giver, the life of God. And spiritual growth is reclaiming the life of God that is lost through our sin. It's coming back to God. And so now they walk around in a state of deadness. And what is the result? The life of the little gods. The life of the little gods. They take unto themselves the role of being little gods. Now, what's the consequence of that? Let me give it to you real quickly. Put it up there. They usurp the role of creator, and in the life of the little gods, we design life and the rules for ourselves. We design our own life, and we design our own rules, which means that we can live any way we want to. We can live any way we want to. No matter what God says, if we are in charge, we can live any way we want to. In the fact of source, when we usurp God as the source of life, we become the source of life, and as the source of life, we depend on ourselves. We're no longer looking to God, we're looking to ourselves. Also, God is the boss of life, but when we become the little gods, we believe that we have control of the world. And the results of this are devastating. We try to control our world and each other and lose control of ourselves. The only thing that we can truly can control is our own response to the circumstances of life and to the people God has placed here. But instead, we try to control the circumstances of life and others. And that results in anxiety and frustration and fear and anger and broken relationships and guilt. In addition to that, we become the judge of life. We try to become the judge of life, and we judge others and ourselves and cease to experience ourselves and others. And the consequences of that are we are judgmental of ourselves, so we never measure up. We are judgmental of other people, so we build bigger walls, and we never experience the person God created us to be, and we never experience the beauty of the people that God's placed us in the world with. I love the way Cloud and Townsend say it. They say, in other words, Adam and Eve tried to become God, and in the process, they lost themselves. In trying to become what they could never be, God, they lost their ability, what only they could be, themselves. And we have been searching for ourselves ever since. Spiritual growth is the process of reclaiming the humanity that God has placed in us, that we've fallen from, moving back into the role that God has put us here to enjoy. And as long as we operate like little gods, controlling people, controlling the world, judging life, judging others, and we don't come back to God, we will constantly experience the frustration, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the insecurity, the guilt that holds us back in our spiritual growth. The beauty of all this is that when we return to the source, when we come back to the source, when we give up and give in to Him and live in His rules and in His design, we get it all back, all the life that God designed us to enjoy. We will find joy not because we make ourselves glad, but because He makes us glad living in Him. Our year is dedicated to the process of learning how to grow. And as we understand where we went the wrong direction, starting next week, we're going to start building in the right direction. So we're going to move back. But understand, coming back in line with the design means coming back to the designer. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, You are the one who we bow to. Father, we need the courage to trust You. We need the freedom to let go of this desire to control others and control ourselves. And Father, we are asking You today to allow us just to rest in You, to bless You and enjoy You, to find our hope in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.